Morning, and thank you to the worship team for leading us in worship this morning. I was reminded this last week, I was watching this video, and it was this lady, and she said that she had attended church for the first time in her life, and I guess she was probably like in her 30s or so, and she said that she was shocked by what she encountered when she was there, because she grew up in a house where her parents were atheistic, very much discouraged her from attending church, but the time of worship and what we encounter while we're here, when we're worshiping together, is just a little slice of heaven. And she hung on every word that was preached that morning and made a decision for Christ. And I think we just need to remember to never take that for granted, the amazing thing that we have when we're all together here. My name is Dennis Kramer. I'm one of the elders here, and this is what we're doing right now is we're going through a time where Pastor Tom, he is on a three-month sabbatical. He's in his last month of that, so he'll be back with us in about a month from now. And this is actually my fourth time preaching now in about 5 months, so that's like the most frequent I've ever done this before. So, but it's been a really great experience, and I've actually really enjoyed it. Preaching is also not for the faint of heart. I'll share a story for you that enough time has passed where it's actually funny, but at the time it wasn't funny, especially for me. So about 3 weeks ago, I was getting kind of all wired up and everything and put my jacket on, and I left my Bible and all my notes in the church office. And so I come in here, and it's time for me to come up to give the welcome, and I realize I don't have my Bible, I don't have my notes. So I said, hey, Candace, can you go see? I think I left my Bible in there, but I need my notes for preaching. And so she goes out there, I walk down, and she hands me the Bible, and I think in that moment, that's probably the most I've ever loved Candace in my life. I was like so relieved, and after that, it's like anything that was going on in my mind just kind of went away after that point. It's funny because Pastor Tom, he actually stopped by the house this week, and he's like, how's preaching going? He's like, well, funny thing happened to me, and I told him this story. I'm like, has that ever happened to you? And he said, well, yeah, I was preaching outside during one of our outdoor services, and all my notes just kind of flew away. And he said, well, I just carried on. I just kept preaching. I'm like, I'm not at that point yet. So I do have my notes with me today. They're in the right order and everything. And so I think this will go well. So the theme of today, the sermon today, is on the sanctification of the conscience. The past three times I've been preaching, it's been talking about the management of wealth and how the believer responds to the wealth that we've been given. And I wanted to talk this morning about the sanctification of the conscience. So when we think of the conscience, maybe the first things that might come to mind is like Jiminy Cricket in Pinocchio. You know, the conscience always being our guide. And when Jiminy Cricket loses Pinocchio, Pinocchio gets into all these different problems and everything. We might also think about the old cartoons that we'd watch where the devil's on one side and then the angels on the other, and both of them are speaking into the ear, convincing them to do or to not do something. So my hope today is that, and I'm sure that you have a better idea of what conscience is than that, but my hope today is that we'll refine the way we think about our conscience by looking to God's word and what he says about it. So understanding the conscience is a crucial concept and how we make everyday decisions in our life. We need to think about how we think and then refine it if necessary. So we're going to examine the role that the conscience plays in the life of all humans, and especially in born-again believers. And the reason I chose this topic is because I've been reading through a book. I've read it in the past, read it a little bit more this summer, and then read it once again just recently. It's a book by Dr. John Frame out of Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando called Nature's Case for God. Very short read. You probably pick it up and read it in a matter of about 2 hours. The premise of the book is to demonstrate how Scripture often tells us to look to the natural world to show us the reality of God. Though God's special revelation to us informs us more clearly and authoritatively about himself, we can also know God to a certain extent through the natural revelation. The reality of God can be observed by looking outwardly to his created world, but it can also be observed by looking inwardly at our conscience. So observing our conscience doesn't just point us to the reality of God. It also helps us to make sense of the past, present, and future of our own consciences. Observing the conscience may help those who do not believe to look at why they suppress the truth about God and what might happen if they let that truth work in their life. For believers, observing the conscience to understand or perhaps better remember why the unbelieving think, believe, and act the way they do. This is beneficial for us because we can often become overly frustrated or even surprised with the world, and we also need to know how to effectively minister to it. Of course, if you've watched any of the news or you just look around the world around us, we wonder why the world thinks and acts the way it does. We might say to ourselves, it doesn't make sense, or where is the common sense? Why are they thinking this way? Why are they behaving this way? So it's important to remember that sin is never a rational act. Sin always involves truth that is being suppressed in some form. So seeing the world act irrationally is in step with the destructive nature of sin. And then additionally, observing the conscience helps us to understand what we need to do as believers to actively train our conscience, or else we can succumb to our conscience suppressing the truth as well. You may have heard the saying, if you don't stand for anything, then you'll fall for everything. This is why we must be diligent in protecting and refining our conscience into the mind of Christ. So the big idea for today is strive to live in a good conscience so that the world will see your deeds and glorify God. Let's open up in a little bit of prayer this morning before we get into our passage. Lord, I want to thank you for the opportunity that I have had this summer to stand up here, the great responsibility that I've had to deliver the message and what your Spirit has laid on my heart. Lord, I am confident that the message that you have laid on my heart is exactly what we need to hear this morning. It's exactly what I need to hear as I preach this to myself. And Lord, I pray that if there is anybody here who does not know you, maybe they know things about you, but they do not deeply know you. They're not known by you. Lord, I pray that this morning will be the morning of salvation for them. Lord, I thank you for putting your laws on our hearts. And I thank you for taking the heart of stone that we had and replacing it with a heart of flesh so that we can love your law and strive to live in a way that honors you. Lord, I pray for the concept of the conscience to become much more clear to us and for us to examine ourselves and find areas in our life where we're continuing to suppress the truth and hold on to sin. And Lord, I pray that we will see the glory of your Son and the freedom we have as we live in a good conscience. Lord, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your word that we're not left to just your general revelation, but we have your special revelation that you've given to us to know more deeply about who you are and who we are, Lord. And so, Lord, I pray that you will lay bare all the things of our heart and so that we can respond appropriately to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our main passage this morning, if you would turn in your Bibles, is in Romans chapter 7. Specifically verses 14 through 25. I'll give you a second to turn there. Though this is the specific passage we'll be looking at this morning, we'll actually be jumping around quite a bit and looking at this concept of the conscience that Paul brings up throughout all of his epistles, especially in Romans. So starting in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly, having been sold into bondage under sin. For what I am working out, I do not understand, For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now, no longer am I the one working it out, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the working out of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one working it out, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that in me evil is present, in me who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in my members, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a captive to the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. This is the word of God. In this passage, Paul is describing the conflict of the conscience with great accuracy. Whenever I've read this passage in the past, I often get a little bit confused by what's going on, because it seems like he's saying the word do so many times. Do not. And I think Paul does that to a certain extent for a reason. I think he goes to show that it's almost kind of like this schizophrenic sense where you have these two laws working inside of you, the law of God's law and then the law of sin, and both of them are weighing and conflicting the conscience at all times. So I can certainly relate to what Paul is expressing. There's a great sense of frustration in not doing the things I want to do and doing the things I don't want to do. Paul describes firsthand the confusion around the conflict that exists in his own mind. He recognizes that the law God has given is good in that it directs us to godly thinking, living, and in return an abundant life. But he also recognizes that there's another law at work in him which is warring against the law of God, namely sin. The great evidence of this existence of the sinful nature is that we act in a way that is harmful to us and those around us. The only way that the law of sin can have its way is if we believe some sort of lie and suppress the truth of God's law written on our hearts. Nobody in their right mind wants to harm themselves or those around them. So when sin occurs, we're acting untruthfully or irrationally. Our natural inclination in our bodies is to do what is sinful. Sinfulness typically involves doing what is immediately gratifying for oneself rather than a long-term benefit to ourselves, those around us, and ultimately towards God. At the same time, we also want to do good to alleviate the shame and guilt that comes from doing wrong. Paul describes himself as a wretched man because of the recognition of this internal struggle. Yet he ends this chapter with a message of hope. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are set free in this present life because of the awakened conscience we receive when we're born again. And we're finally set free completely when we receive our glorified bodies that will be incorruptible. So what exactly is the conscience, and what does God's word have to say about it? Well, here's just a very basic definition of the conscience. It's our sense of right and wrong and our potential to live in a way that corresponds to what we know to be true. Mankind is distinct from all creatures in that we have a conscience. God doesn't give a conscience to animals. Animals will eat each other alive mercilessly, and they don't even give it a thought. I saw this just a few days ago firsthand. We have these bald eagles that they nest in the back part of our property. And we've had a lot of little baby chicks recently that have been running around on the property. So Candace and I are sitting out back, and we see the bald eagle kind of flying almost directly towards us. And we realize that it has its eyes set on this baby chick. And we knew that it's going directly for that. It has an open field. For some reason, at the last minute, it aborted its mission and flew off, and the chick was spared. But I was thinking, oh, great, are we going to see this little cute baby chick be picked off, taken back, and eaten alive mercilessly? Fortunately, we didn't have to see that. But the eagle doesn't think twice about how cruel this is, or, oh, maybe I should give it like a quick death or something. I've seen videos of birds eating animals, and it's just not a pretty picture. So animals do not have that sense of conscience. Even us who are not experiencing what the chick is experiencing, or the mom of the chick, we're there with our empathy towards, and we can see that, you know, we have compassion towards for that little baby chick. So animals are different than humans in that they don't have the conscience. It's a very unique thing for us, created in the image of God, that we have that. Conversely, we normally don't kill or even hurt each other, as humans don't, because we have empathy towards each other. We understand the basic rule that if we don't want to be harmed, then we shouldn't harm others. But in some cases, that empathy, a moral law written on our hearts, can be suppressed to do harmful things. So the Bible describes in the New Testament four types of consciences any given person might have. These are mostly Paul addressing these. I think one passage is from Peter. So we have what is the four different types of states of conscience are the seared conscience, the accusing conscience, the awakened conscience, and then the good conscience. So I want to discuss each of these one by one and show how the epistles describe each of these. We'll first look at the worst of them, the seared conscience, and work toward the good conscience. It's important to understand that the progression of the conscience can work both ways, progressively and regressively. Ideally, we'd want to see that the conscience improves over time, but it's also often the case that the conscience degrades over time if it isn't nurtured. So the critical question for us is how to guard our conscience so that it transforms more into the mind of Christ, and to guard our minds from suppressing the truth. The first we'll look at is the seared conscience. Now, when we think of seared, the first thing that comes to mind is in the fall, we'll get like a roast out, and Candace will sear the edges of it. She'll sear it, and then she'll put the roast in. It helps hold in the juices. So I think that this imagery that Paul uses of searing is like an iron searing the conscience, because once something's seared, it's closed off from the outside realities and left to its own faculties on the inside. We see a prime example of the seared conscience in the people of the world just before the flood. Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. That's probably the strongest statement about the extent the conscience can go when once it's seared. Its heart was on evil all the time. In Paul's day, he writes in Romans 3:10 through 12, he has the present world of his time in the first century AD in view when he quotes from the Psalms. He writes, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." The wickedness of mankind is a timeless truth before the flood, during the time of the psalmist, in Paul's day, and even in today's world. C.S. Lewis once said that human history is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. This rejection of God is at the heart of the wickedness. It's also important to understand that the sin we have is not one that is ignorant. What makes our sin especially bad is that we do it despite knowing what's right. It's willful suppression of the truth. Paul writes about the willful suppression of truth in Romans 1:18 through 20 and shows what may be known about God is plain to those who are godless. He writes, Romans 1:18, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." When I was younger, I used to be a little bit more enthralled in thinking that, okay, we have those who believe in God and we have those who don't believe in God, and we just need to come up with the right arguments for people to know that God exists and that we have to kind of start there. And the more I have gained experience and the more I've looked to Scripture and really focus on this passage in Romans 1, I see that every person, it is very plain to them. They know that God exists, and so their claim that he doesn't exist is a suppression of the truth. It's not that they don't even know him, but they know many things about them, and they see that and are reminded of that every day through looking outward at creation and looking inward at their own conscience. A seared conscience is one that is also impotent due to wickedness. Paul writes to Titus that nothing is pure to those whose minds have been corrupted. In Titus 1:15, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They see nothing as being pure and good, and they are incapable of doing pure or good. The seared conscience is that of, as John Frame writes in his book, that of the bully, the criminal, and the tyrant. So you can think of bullies, criminals, and tyrants in this world, and you'll likely be thinking of someone who has a seared conscience. So remember, the seared conscience is not a lack of conscience. The conscience is never completely gone, even if it is seared. Paul speaks of this a few verses later in Romans 1:32. He shows that a seared conscience still understands morality and the consequences of its actions. Romans 1:32, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Sin is never a rational act because it's always a suppression of truth. So if that's true, then why are so many so-called intelligent people strongly opposed to God? So even those who know the Scriptures well may not truly know God. We see many examples of this in the New Testament, especially in the Pharisees, who knew Scripture, they could quote Scripture, but they did not know God. They did not have that wisdom. They knew the facts, they did not have the knowledge, the true knowledge. There's also knowledge of many varieties. Going to college, I specified in the topic of economics, so I have knowledge in that area, but if there was something related to just basic first aid or anything medical, I'm just completely ignorant. I have no idea what's going on. So there's specific knowledge as well. There's a great lack of wisdom and understanding. There's also an ability to see the cause and effects of one's thoughts and actions. Therefore, they stumble in many aspects of life and can't comprehend what it is that causes them to stumble. Paul writes to Timothy that in the latter times we'll see an increase in the seared conscience amongst the people of the earth. 1 Timothy 4:1 through 2. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. It's also a time when the salt and light of the world has been removed. So if Christians were not in the world, and they won't be during the time of the tribulation, then there will not be those who are actively opposed to sin today, and there will be absolutely no restraint against evil. We've seen just a glimpse of what happens. You remember a few years ago during the defund police movement, where police were just not supported, police were not welcome in cities, and you saw that the great anarchy that happens just by removing that. But if Christians are removed from the world, then that is going to let all hell loose, and that will happen during the time of Revelation, or in the tribulation. During the time of the tribulation, when believers have been raptured, the world is filled with people having a seared conscience. They refuse to repent, but continue in their agony. It's the same spirit as Pharaoh, who hardened his heart and wouldn't let God's people go. We also see the attitude of the people of the earth during the tribulation. In Revelation 16:10 through 11, The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. And then just a few verses later in Revelation 16, from the sky, huge hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell on people, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail because the plague was so terrible. So even though they can see that these acts are happening directly from God, they don't repent, but they actually continue in it, and they live through that agony because they would rather live through that agony than to turn from their ways. So can you think of someone you know who has a seared conscience? And think about what's the evidence for it. Later, I'm going to give some suggestions on how to interact and even minister to someone who has a seared conscience. Now we're going to look at the accusing conscience, so please turn to Romans chapter 2. Verses 14 through 15. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. So in today's world, we see little real faith around us, but a lot to be said about morality, what's right and wrong, and making accusations or even excuses for one's behavior. They might say, you should give towards this cause while they are not actually charitable themselves. Point out one other example. I just saw a picture this last week. You all might have heard that. Bill Gates trying to get everybody to eat bugs. That's kind of a simplified version of it. But there's a picture of him in Seattle, and he's standing outside of a burger joint looking at the menu. And so you see that the nature of mankind today is very accusatory. You should do this, but also I'm not actually going to be doing that as well. So there's a difference between accusing and excusing. Accusing is having a moral standard that others do not live up to and then condemning them for it. And then there is excusing, which is having a moral standard that you don't live up to and always having reasons why your situation is different or an exception to the rule. So Paul addresses in Romans 2 this kind of hypocrisy. Romans 2, 1 through 5. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such thing is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. So the accusing conscience is one that is accusatory and hypocritical. Hypocrisy is not merely what others see you doing that's contradictory to your morals. Hypocrisy is what God sees you do, and God sees and knows every thought and intent of the heart. Now we'll move on to the awakened conscience. The awakened conscience is one that has been born again or regenerated by God and is empowered by the Holy Spirit to look at oneself and repent of the hypocrisy in their hearts. 2 Corinthians 4, 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. The awakened conscience is one that is not hypocritical, because it recognizes that he is the chief of sinners and only saved by the grace of God, and there is no room for boasting. Light has shined in our hearts and has laid bare everything about us before God. when turning the accusation back on oneself, there's one of two things that can happen. One may be that we become bitter, angry, or guilty. That is not reflective of a heart that's been reborn. This is the heart of men who, after hearing the gospel, were cut to the heart and then went on to stone Stephen to death. Another thing is that one may recognize our need for a Savior as we direct those accusations towards ourselves. This is the fruit of regeneration. This is the heart of those who heard the gospel on Pentecost and were cut to the heart and believed, repented, and were baptized all on the same day. The author of Hebrews shows that the Lord purifies our hearts and deeds and makes us potent to do good works. Hebrews 9, 13 through 14. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctifies them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? The awakened conscience is the purified conscience. The awakened conscience is a means of sanctification because it constantly redirects itself towards serving Christ. It's no longer seared or defiled because of the challenges, because instead challenges sin in the heart, and it leads us to repentance. But the conscience on its own needs to be sanctified through the Word of God. We must inform our consciences through the Bible of what is truly right and wrong. We also must pray for our conscience and grow in our conscience as we minister to others. In Romans 12:2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So we need the Word of God to refine our hearts. It's not something that once we are born again, our conscience is just perfectly capable of doing everything that's pleasing to God. We need to train our consciences. Hebrews 5:14, but solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Constant use have trained themselves. We also must train ourselves to have a strong conscience and not a weak conscience. If you'd flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I want to show what I mean by this, the weak conscience versus the strong conscience. This is 1 Corinthians 8, 7 through 12. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that they eat sacrificial food. They think of it as having been sacrificed to a god, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. And then Romans 14, 1 through 2, except the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. So we see in these passages, the weak conscience is not the ones who regularly let themselves off the hook. Rather, he has in view the weak as being those whose consciences are too strict, forbidding what God permits. So conversely, the strong conscience, Paul says that those who are strong are the ones who exercise liberty. The weak consciences are militant and demand others agree with their convictions. We should not permit what God forbids, nor should we forbid what God permits. So, do you know someone who has an extraordinarily well-trained conscience? And think about what is the evidence for somebody who has an extraordinarily well-trained conscience. What are the spiritual disciplines that they put their mind to the time that they spend in the Word, the time they spend in prayer, the ways that they keep themselves out of temptation by not letting themselves be in places of those temptation, the way they keep themselves accountable. So what have they done to train it well? Another question to ask is, sometimes we experience the tension of restricting our freedom or exercising our freedom for the sake of the weaker brother. What is your experience with this? Consider those things. Lastly, we'll look at the good conscience. So this is Peter writing in 1 Peter 3:15 through 16. But in your hearts, revere Christ as the Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. So one of the means of a clear conscience is so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Those, if we keep a clear conscience, then those who are not of the faith will look at us and they have nothing that they can hold against us. They will not look at us as being hypocritical. We will never be perfect in this life, of course. In 1 John 1:8 through 10, John writes, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. So even of those who are of a good conscience, we are never perfect in this life. We will not be perfect until we receive our glorified bodies. But the world is always going to look at ways to accuse you so that you appear to be fraudulent in your faith. So that's why we need to be ever the more careful to make sure that we are not putting ourselves in situations where we can be tempted, and to always be training the conscience to be of the mind of Christ. We look at some of those who are, I guess in past have been considered heroes of the faith. You think of Jimmy Swaggart or Rabbi Zacharias, who had amazing ministries, but once they went through the different scandals they were part of, their ministry has just completely gone away. And so we need to be all the more careful that we can be in this place where we have a good and clear conscience, we have these disciplines, but a slip up like that can be a bad testimony for the rest of the world. So let's look at some applications for what we have looked at in these four different states of conscience. As you've assessed these four types of consciences, which one do you believe that you fall into? Has your conscience been awakened? Do you have a clear and good conscience, or has sin still laid holds on part of your life? And think about the people you interact with every day and how to minister towards them. Here are some practical things you can do to encourage them to embrace the truth. So first of all, those with a seared conscience, we need to not be naive and unaware of what those with a seared conscience are capable of. I think of, I think it was a couple of years ago, there was a missionary who, he had this idea to go off to this remote island by himself, and he was going to witness to believers who were on that island who were known to be cannibals. When he went there, he was immediately put to death, and he probably thought that God would protect him from any danger that he would go into. But we have to remember that that is not always going to be the case. And God doesn't promise that we're going to go into every situation and we're going to be saved from any harm. If that were the case, then missions would be far more easier than what it is. So those with a seared conscience can and may do great harm to you, especially if they have a great deal of influence and power. But we need to be faithful to preach the gospel to them anyway. Don't water down the gospel to appease them. Show charity towards them, because the world probably never does. These people are not beyond hope. And also, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good and retain your clear conscience. Now, those with an accusing conscience, perhaps the ones that are not believers, but more so the ones that we interact with in our everyday life. We need to remind them that they have sinned against a holy God and that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Remind them that you're not saying this from a place of self-righteousness, but that you too were a sinner in need of forgiveness. Speak the truth in love, patiently and kindly. Also challenge their hypocrisy. Point out when they are being hypocritical, that the moral standard that perhaps they have, they cannot hold that consistently, and also they will make excuses for violating their own moral standard. They may become angry, but they may also decide that they need to do some soul searching. So how someone responds to the gospel call is up to God. Our responsibility is to proclaim it and let the Spirit of God work on them. And then finally, those with an awakened or even a good conscience, be sensitive to the weaker brother or sister and do not cause them to sin against their conscience. And then also be inspired and emulate those who walk with an exceptionally good conscience. These are the type of people you should look for discipleship. So to summarize what we've looked at today, we've seen that the conflict of the conscience is a major theme in God's word, especially in Paul's epistles. We've looked at the seared conscience, the accusing conscience, the awakened conscience, and the good conscience. So the big idea today, to just restate this, is to strive to live in good conscience so that the world will see your deeds and glorify God. No matter where your state of conscience is today, God knows you more than you even know yourself. Allow the Word of God to come in and continually work on your conscience. And one last verse to emphasize this point, Hebrews 4:12-13. For the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this morning and for these passages that we have looked at to look at the conscience, Lord. I pray that we will not just have filled our head with knowledge about what the conscience is and the different states of the conscience, but we can really look at our own hearts and see where do we fall into this and what are we doing in our lives to ensure that we can have a good conscience. What are we doing to grow to have the mind of Christ, Lord? And we recognize the important task it is that we have been given as a church, the most important message that this world has ever heard and will ever hear. And Lord, we do not want to get in the way of that by our actions not being reflected above the very things that we are preaching. So, Lord, I pray that you will guard our consciences. I pray that we will protect them from things that will make them become seared. I pray that we will find different areas. I pray that your word will search our hearts, every corner of it, areas where perhaps we've been believers for a long time, but we still hold on to sins that we are just not ready to let go of. Lord, I pray that we can let go of those things and we can remove any guilt or shame that we have in our life. And Lord, that we can, with clear conscience, do the work that you have called us to do. And Lord, I pray that others will see our lives and they will glorify God as they see that we are the salt and light of the world. And they will want to be part of what we have seen with our own eyes. In Jesus' name, amen.